Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Years ago, I was reading Barbara Bush's biography. Remember who Barbara Bush is? H.W.'s wife, W.'s mother. I mean, only one other woman, Abigail Adams, was married to a president and was the mother of a president. And so she's got a unique story and had to be an incredible woman. I remember reading her biography, and she was talking about how they went to West Texas after college, and George started an oil business or got into the oil business, and, you know, he was good at it, and not too long into it, you know, he was the president of his own little company, and it was growing, and they were making money and all that stuff. And one of the things that really struck me was she said they became so successful that they moved into a 3,000-square-foot house. Yeah, some people laugh. I mean, I'm like, I laughed. Because here I am, little old preacher from Fellowship Bible Church. I live in a 3,100-square-foot house. Now, that's a great story of how God gave it to us, and, you know, we filled it up with all those kids. But I thought, imagine that. Here is a guy who was the son of a senator, graduate of Yale University, no slouchy place, president of an oil company, and his wife felt like she had arrived when they moved into a house that was actually 100 square feet smaller than my house. And I'll bet if you guys are into all that stuff, I'll bet most of us here live in a house that's about that size or maybe even a little bit bigger. Some of us live in houses that are a lot bigger than that. You know, here's something I've been thinking about a lot over the last couple of years. Our expected lifestyle, the lifestyle we think we should live, it is so much higher and more elaborate and whatever label you want to put on it, nicer than what it was, say, 50 years ago. You know, I'm amazed at how well Vicki and I live compared to how her parents lived, compared to how my parents lived. Let me just reminisce here an older guy. When I was a kid, we had the family car. We didn't have cars. We had a car. And the idea of having two cars was just, that wasn't happening. We had a car. That was the car that we drove. And when it got bad enough, my dad would trade it in and get another car. In our neighborhood, most people didn't have a carport, let alone a garage. But if they did have a carport or if they did have a garage, it was a one-car garage. Why? Because the developer of our neighborhood never dreamed that anyone would ever have two cars. Now just compare that to Vicki and I. I mean, on any given time over the last 15 or 20 years, I guess it is since Jonathan first got his driver's license, you want to know how many cars we had? It's how many driver's license we had. I mean, you get a kid that has a car, or he gets his driver's license, what do? Doesn't matter hardly who you are. You buy him a car, or you help them buy a car, or they find a car that they buy and fix up and all that stuff. And, of course, your spouse has a car, and it's like, you know, there's four cars. Oh, there must be four driver's licenses. That's the way the typical people live, not the rich. I'm just talking the typical folks. When I was a kid, we had a phone. It was a landline in the kitchen. But you know what? All of my friends thought we were very wealthy because you know what we had? We had an extension back in my parents' bedroom. None of them did. Now, my dad was a pastor, and so a lot of times he had to be on the phone and it needed to be kind of a more private conversation. So I guess that's why they had an extension back in the bedroom. It wasn't another line. It was just the same line. It's just another phone back in the bedroom. All of my friends, their phone was out in the kitchen, and it had a cord that was about this long, and they mounted it up this high. So you had to stand and talk on the phone like this. And they thought we were so rich because my mom could be on the phone in the back, my dad could be on the phone in the kitchen, and they could actually talk to people at the same time. Well, how do we do it today? You get your phone, you get your 8-year-old an iPhone 15. You know, it's not just a phone, it's the nicest phone that's out. I mean, we'd never sit and say, well, I'm just going to have a landline and it's going to have a 3-foot cord mounted high in the kitchen and that's where we take our phone calls. All of us, you get my point. Our lifestyle has risen so much. And you know what? This is interesting. Our son-in-law, he's an economist. And I asked him, as Josiah, Julia's husband, I said, Julia, or Josiah, has there ever been a study about how our lifestyles have elevated over the last 50, 60 years? And he's like, oh yeah, like, duh. You know, of course, this is what we do. This is how we make a living. We study these kind of things. And you know what Josiah said? It's fascinating. I've never heard this before. There have been multiple studies that say that if you made the same amount of money, okay, same hourly rate, same salary, if you were willing to live like a person lived in 1960, you'd only have to work 20 hours a week, and you'd have more than enough money. Of course, you wouldn't have a cell phone. You'd have a black and white TV, and it'd be small, maybe 15-inch. You probably wouldn't have a 2-car garage because you wouldn't have 2 cars. You'd have 1 car. You get the drift? We have gradually risen in our expectation of how we should live. You know, honestly, I think if my grandparents saw the way I live, they would say, oh my goodness, you have become the biggest materialist there is. And of course, we all know that being a materialist isn't by having a lot of stuff, it's the attitude you have towards that lot of stuff. But you also know that when there's a lot of stuff, it's easy to get really attracted to it, attached to it. Oh, I could get rid of that anytime. Well, let's get rid of it today. No. I think I'm going to hang on to it just a little bit longer. That's why storage units are one of the more thriving businesses over the last 10, 15, 20 years. We all have so much stuff, we can't even keep it in our 2-car garage. We can't even keep our 2 cars in our 2-car garage. And so we have to go get a storage unit to pull up our stuff. Now, why in the world is Richard bringing up all this stuff? I mean, is he just trying to make us feel guilty, or is this kind of stupid, or what is going on with this? Here's the deal. Towards the end of the tribulation, the lifestyles and the attitude towards stuff is going to get more and more and more ungodly and materialistic. And people are going to fight over that stuff that they have. And when that stuff gets taken, I mean, that's time to go out and fight. Here's the deal, okay? I've asked you to turn to Revelation 18. Now, this is actually part 2 of the sermon we did a couple weeks ago. We're almost through the book of Revelation. We're almost through the story. You know, John saw this incredible vision of that had 7 judgments, 7 more judgments, 7 more judgments. And the next thing to happen is what's going to happen in chapter 19. Jesus is going to come back. But what John did all throughout the story, as he told it, he would take a couple chapters to just kind of fill in some details. And so in chapters 17 and 18, he's filling in some details, and what he's been talking about is what I'm calling Babylonianism. He's talking about this worldview, this perspective, this religion, if you will, that actually has been around for over 6,000 years. It all started at the Tower of Babel, Babylon. And he's saying that at the end of the time, the Antichrist and all that's going on there, the spirit of Babel, Babylonianism, that's what's going to permeate the earth. And that's why there's going to be this incredible unity around this dictator that the Bible calls the Antichrist or the beast. And we walked through chapter 17 last couple weeks ago, and we saw that there's kind of this religious element to it. And it's like people were just so in love with this worldview, this philosophy, this religion of Babylonianism, because it celebrated who they were. It was kind of that fork in the road that happened back at the Tower of Babel, where they said, we disagree with that God. That God who supposedly created everything, he says he's holy and we're sinners. I don't think so. I don't really like that kind of stuff. And so they disagreed with it. And what did they do? They built a tower or a temple to get to heaven on their own, as opposed to God's way. That's Babylonianism. Started 6,000 or 7,000 years ago in Genesis 11, the first organized alternative gospel, if you will. And that's what's going to be resurrected even more so in the end times, where it's like, you know what? I do not have to submit to that God who claims to be holy and calls me a sinner, because I'm okay. And we're seeing that today. I mean, we're seeing that the thing that really unites people is not because they're all Presbyterian or they're all Methodists or they're all Muslims. What really unites people is when you say, I'm ground zero and I'm going to do what I think and what I want, and nobody can disagree with me. I mean, if this marriage ain't working for me, I'm out of here. If these kids aren't cooperating, then tough. They're out of here. This job isn't working, isn't affirming me, I'm out of here. You know, if I think this, I don't care what society says, I don't care what nature says, I'm this. That's the spirit of Babel. That's Babylonianism. And that permeates the end times. And what we're seeing in chapter 17 and what we're going to see here in 18 is we're going to see that finally destroyed. We're going to see God's final judgment on that worldview, that philosophy, that religion, if you will, that started all the way back at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where people said, you know what? I'm okay. He's the one that's got a problem. And God says, no, I'm holy. You come to me on my terms. Chapter 18 is kind of the final destruction of that. So let's jump into it, okay? Hopefully you remember a little bit about from what we did back in 2 weeks ago. But look at verse 18. It kind of just starts off, and I'm gonna walk through this pretty quickly for two reasons. One, because there's a lot of material here. And then number two, a lot of it is just stuff that's kind of hard to figure out, and mostly we're just going to be speculating anyway. And if you want to speculate, you can do that this afternoon. I just want to give you the big picture, okay? Kind of starts off with this announcement. After these things, John says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having the great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passions of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth, the business people of the earth. This is kind of interesting. See that word merchant there in verse 3? First time they've been mentioned. He didn't mention them in chapter 17. So we're going to learn a new element about this Babylonianism. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Now, of course, just by way of review, I mean, when he says Babylon, he's referring to a city, but it's kind of like Hollywood. You know, Hollywood is a little town that is attached to L.A., and we talk about Hollywood all the time, but really when we talk about Hollywood, we're talking about this spirit, this movement, this industry. And so Babylon, evidently, I think, was a real town or is a real town. I mean, Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild it 25 years ago before Desert Storm got interrupted, but it was something that could come back. But it's not so much the city, it's this movement, this worldview, this religion, this philosophy of life. And what the angel announces there in verse 2 is he says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's finally destroyed. This thing. And who's taken its place? Man, demons and every unclean spirit. Every unclean and hateful bird. Why? Because all the nations, man, were so drunk with passion for her immorality and also for her materialism. The merchants, you know, business people usually don't care about politics until it starts affecting the bottom line. Well, Babylonianism just got demolished, just got totally destroyed, and all of a sudden the CEOs, the CFOs of the world, the merchants, they're up in arms. Look at the next section. Here's the order or the command. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues. Interesting. I mean, remember, during the time of the tribulation, there will be people that come to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's like the truth will be known. It's spread by the 144,000 witnesses. It's spread by the two witnesses. There's people that will come to faith in Jesus Christ. They'll realize, man, I was left behind. And they get saved. And evidently, before this destruction takes place, they are warned and said, get away from it. It's like if they actually lived in Babylon, get out of it. What he's saying is that probably if you've been kind of, you know, flirting with this philosophy of life, you better shun it and get away from it. Come out of it. Look at it, verse 4, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquity. Pay her back, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously to the same degree, give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. Man, this spirit of Babylon, the philosophy, the religious movement, so arrogant, thought it was invincible, and God says, you're going to be destroyed, and I want my people to separate away from it. You know, look at verse 4, a couple of really good practical things there. Why do we separate from worldliness, from wickedness, from sinfulness? Well, number one is so we don't participate in their sins. You stay too close to sin, eventually you're going to be sinning yourself. And number two, you stay too close to sin, you're going to start receiving some of her plagues. Some of the consequences of sinful life is going to spill over onto you. So let's move on. Look at verse 9 through 20. These are all the reactions. So Babylon falls. This philosophy of life has been brought down by God. It's like the final judgment before Jesus Christ comes. I'm getting rid of this worldview that says you can do it on your own. We're celebrating self and diminishing God. God says, enough of that. That spirit that started in Babel, it's done. Well, how does everyone respond? Look at verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her. And they are so, oh my goodness, this is terrible. Look at verse 11. How do the merchants, how do the business people, the leaders, how do they respond? Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth wept and mourned for her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Man, who cares if the country goes to pot, but when my bottom line goes to pot, I'm going to get involved because this is huge. Look at verse 12. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of Cintron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from the very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice, and so you get the thing there. Man, all of that. I mean, these CFOs, these CEOs of these big industries, this materialism, they are just, oh my goodness, I can't find a big screen anymore. I can't find a flat screen anymore. I can't stream anymore. Man, all the restaurants are closed. What do you do? How do you eat if there's no restaurants to go to? I mean, my goodness, I can't find any electricity for my electric car. I mean, it's horrible. And I love spice. I love cinnamon on my sweet potatoes. I don't know what you use cinnamon for other than rolls, but I know Vicky puts it on her sweet potatoes. So, you know, but you use it. They're terrible. Look at verse 19. They're throwing dust on their heads and they're crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Babylonianism has been destroyed. But look at the response of heaven. Verse 20. Heaven looks down and rejoices because finally God has avenged himself. This lie that started way back 6,000 years ago from us, Genesis 11, it's finally been exposed and wiped out. So the last little bit of it, verse 21 through 24. Here's the judgment. A strong angel, a lot of symbolism here. How much of it to take literal, that's, you know, discussion, but you get the idea. God sends a strong angel. He takes up a stone like a great millstone and he throws it into the sea. Thus will be Babylon the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found anymore. The sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in her any longer. No craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. Why is that true? Because what's going to happen next? Jesus Christ is going to come. Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom here on earth. And he is going to rule with a rod of iron. And this stuff of Babylonianism, it's going to be no more. And why was that judged so severely? Look at verse 24. It's because it was this spirit of Babylon that what led to the murder, the martyrdom of the prophets and the saints and all those who have been slain here on earth. I mean, we wonder, why is it that some missionary gets killed for doing what? Sharing Christ someplace in the world. Why would they hate him so much that they're going to actually kill this guy? Why is it? It's the spirit of Babylon that says, no, you're saying God's holy, I'm a sinner, I can only come to him on his terms. No, I can build a tower, I can find my own way to get to God. Genesis 11. It's like there's this fundamental disagreement theologically, spiritually, and it goes all the way back to the dawn of history where God is saying, sin has separated us. Sin has separated you from God, from me. I'm holy, you're a sinner, and you're going to need to be in right relationship with my Redeemer that I'm going to send, who happens to be my Son, who's going to die on the cross for you. And what does man say? I mean, there's tons of iterations of it. Many of them kind of fall under the label of Christianity. But there are just tons of iterations of the spirit of Babel. This is, no, I'm okay. I can do this. I can give a little bit more. I can be a little bit more. I can do a little bit more. And it doesn't matter whether it manifests itself as some form of Christianity, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, or some form of a cult like Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or whoever, or some other great religion like Hindus or Muslims or you name it. It all basic boils down to either you're going to accept Christ on the basis of faith plus nothing, or you're going to say, no, I'm good enough that I could climb that tower of Babel to heaven. And God finally is going to squash that philosophy of life. And that's what 17 and 18 are basically all about. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, because Jesus is going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom. Now that's where we're going to stop in the story here. But you know, like what I always like to do is I like to say, okay, so what? Why did I need to talk about this today? Why did you need to listen to this today? What can you take home that will help you this afternoon, tomorrow, the next day? You know, as I sat and thought about this passage, I don't think there's anything that is more practical than what is there in verse 4. What is the message to you? What's the message to me? Look at it on the screen. Come out from her, my people, that you may not participate in sin. I mean, you and I are living in a time when it almost seems like Satan is in the process of creating this Babylonianism. And it's like, you know, people that disagree majorly on theological issues, they just somehow seem to have this incredible unity about how man, human beings, are okay. And this God that calls us sinners, who claims to be holy, he's the enemy. And so honestly, if you study just big term, Christianity. There's iterations of Presbyterianism, Methodism, Baptist, Congregationalist, whatever, that are so man-oriented, works-oriented, that it's like, no, if I do this and this and this and this and this, I can get to heaven. And of course, the world religions and the cults, they're all works-based religions. And the truth of the matter is, that's permeating the world today, and it has been for centuries. And you and I, you know, we need to recognize that what's at the spirit of it? It is really the celebration of self. It's the celebration that I am the captain of the ship. I'm the master of my destiny. Now, you know, okay, you take some leadership principles and business management and all that stuff. Yeah, there's responsibilities and good ways to lead and all that stuff. But you know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we've got to take that stuff and kind of filter it in and recognize, in reality, I am a sinner who has been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that should call for, you know, at least a view that says, I'm here for God. It's not about me. It is not me sitting and trying to get in touch with my feelings, my expectations, my whatevers, and then going and creating a life that pleases me. It is me on my face before a holy God who has sent his son to save me and saying, here am I, send me. I'm not here to find my fulfillment. I am here to fulfill your will. I mean, when Jesus taught us how to pray, what did he say? Thy will be done. He didn't say my will be done. He said thy will be done. I mean, I am here to say, God, what kind of a parent do you want me to be? What kind of a husband do you want me to be? What kind of a grandpa do you want me to be? What kind of a pastor do you want me to be? I mean, in reality, every person in this room works for someone. But you know who we really work for? God Almighty. Yeah, the paycheck might say something different. But ultimately, you as a child of God, you work for God. And living in a world where this thing is so permeating society, I mean, what does the angel say? Man, you got to come out of it. What does that mean? Okay, well, I think Jesus maybe said it best in John 10. What did he say? He said, you're in the world, but don't be of the world. What did the Apostle Paul say? Philippians 3:20. He said, your citizenship is in heaven. The challenge that you have, if you're a child of God, if you're a person who has trusted in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, the challenge we have is to figure out how to be in the world, but not of the world. It is how to figure out how to be a citizen of heaven while still being a citizen of the United States, or Texas, or Arkansas, or someplace else. I mean, but our first and foremost allegiance is to God. I mean, we don't have the luxury of being fuzzy on things anymore because there is so much in life that is just diametrically opposed to spiritual things, biblical things. I mean, we can't even define what a gender is anymore, let alone a marriage or what really is a great goal in life as opposed to a very selfish goal in life. And God has called us to a standpoint of wisdom that we've got to rise up to. Because if we don't come out from among them, we're going to start participating in their sins. If we don't come out from among them, and I didn't put it on the screen, but the verse is still there, we're going to start enduring some of those plagues. God calls you and me to live a, you know, it's an old word I grew up hearing, a separated life, if you will. It doesn't mean we move out 10 miles away from any kind of civilization and cut off the electricity and wear clothes that look like we had 100 years ago. No, it means we are planted in that neighborhood. And our house, our home, our marriage, our parenting, our job performance should be that light on the hill that Jesus sometimes called salt and light. And we're not hiding it under a bushel. We are showing people what it means to be a godly engineer, a godly salesman, a godly school teacher, a godly stay-at-home parent. This is how Jesus Christ would do life in a very materialistic world, in a world that is all about self. We're supposed to come out from among them. I mean, we're getting ready to have an election. I mean, it's not going to be an easy task, I think, for God's people. Because these aren't good choices. I'll just be honest. They aren't. I mean, okay, there's one candidate that I think his policies are great, but let's be honest. His character is horrible. I mean, I'm not going to go on and on, but you know, support the policies, however you choose, and God leads you to do that. But let's be honest about morality, about godly character, about fruits of the Spirit. I mean, that you know, I think one of the biggest disservices we've given to the church in the last couple decades, really, maybe the last 40 years, is how as a church we sometimes have gotten so political and we've supported, full-throated people that really shouldn't get that kind of support. Maybe they'll get our vote, maybe their policies are right, but let's be honest about who they are. Now, I probably just offended a few people. That's okay. You know, I got really empowered out there passing out tracts on the ski slopes. But you know what I'm saying here, okay? I mean, and I could go into business, I could go into other areas of life, but I don't know, just over the last couple of days as I was thinking about it, I thought, I got to say this, because this has been something that's churning inside of me. And God has called you and me, as a child of God, as a person who is getting the benefit of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, He has called us to come out from among them and be holy. He has called us to be in the world, but definitely not of the world. He has called us to remember our citizen. We are a citizen of heaven, first and foremost. And everything else gets tempered by that. Babylonianism, it's permeating the world. But you know what? Its days are numbered. I don't know whether this is going to happen next week or 1,000 years from now. But someday, as the book of Philippians says, every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what we saw in these two chapters here is that spirit that says, God, take a hike, jump in a lake, that spirit, that philosophy is going to be destroyed. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for just the opportunity to think deeply about how we function in this world. And Father, over these last couple studies, we've seen that the lie of Satan, the corruption of sin, renders us very far from you, discrediting you, blaspheming you, shaking our fist in your face. Father, I thank you that as we've seen the future, that someday you will avenge. Someday you will make all things right. You will bring true justice. I pray, Father, that we would heed the instruction, the warning, to come out. Father, I'm sure there's a bunch of us that we don't exactly know what that looks like. How's that going to change tomorrow's workday? How's that going to change the way we conduct our marriage or raise our kids or function in the school system? It takes a lot of wisdom. Father, I pray that today we would at least take that step to say, not my will, your will. We want it to be on earth as it is in heaven. I want us to close by singing a song. Sing it with me, if you will. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus, the blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Go ahead and stand and sing with us this last time. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. To Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have today to hear Your Word, to be challenged, to fellowship with Your people. I pray, Father, that as we head out and we go our different ways, and this week as we invest it the way You want us to invest it, I pray, Father, that we truly would be light and salt for this community. Father, give us that incredible wisdom that we need so that we know how to come out from among this weary. Father, I pray that You'd help us be willing to surrender it all. And all God's people said,